we are continuing here in the book of Philippians, where we are talking about joyful living. As Paul sits back in a jail writing this letter, you have to think and wonder, what kind of joy is Paul experiencing? And when they see Paul and they see the experience that he is going through, then perhaps there's a reason to doubt the kind of joy that even the Philippian church can have. This is why Paul is addressing the many aspects in life that might bring us down and steal away our joy. Before coming here to Gainesville Bible Church, I had the pleasure of being a youth pastor. I was a youth pastor for about 4 or 5 years, and if you know anything about doing youth ministry, you get to do joyful games. You get to do a lot of games. Now this morning, I'm not going to have you play this game, okay? But normally, we'd have you stand up and maybe go to a different side of the room and everything, but we're not going to do that. But you can just maybe talk with your neighbor or even answer the questions within yourself, because this is a game that's called This or That, or Would You Rather? A couple of different ways of saying it. Would you rather? And when you were to put this out there, you have two good choices and you kind of have this preference. Would you rather? Which one would you rather? Know what's going to happen in the future or travel back in time? Kid of the 80s, I know Back to the Future is one of my favorite ones, so I know which one I'm picking. So yeah, you can, yeah, which one would you pick? I don't know. Would you rather read minds or be able to teleport? That's an interesting one. I don't know. That's two good choices. Can I do both? Here's another would you rather. Would you rather visit the South Pole or the North Pole? All the Christmas lovers in here are like, North Pole, North Pole. I'm going to go North Pole. How about this would you rather? Would you rather go camping in the yard, like your backyard, or visit a zoo? That's kind of a fun one. Some of you in your mind are thinking, which zoo, right? Am I going to Fort Worth? Am I going to Dallas? I got a couple of options there. Finally, one more. Would you rather drink lemonade or drink iced tea? And since we're in Texas, we'll just kind of put a little asterisk here. That's sweet iced tea, right? That's sweet tea. Another church I was at was in, this is totally off the cuff. Another church I was at was in East Texas. Boy, they like their iced tea in East Texas. I mean, their sweet tea, let's put it that way. They would be picking the sweet tea on this side completely. Now, this would you rather here in the book of Philippians chapter 1, this is similar to what Paul is going to be talking about. He's going to be talking about these two things that he is wrestling with. I call this a tension in the text. This is a tension that Paul himself has between two good things. It's not like good and bad or good and evil or black and white. Paul is sitting back and in verse 21, he's telling us, would I rather? Which two of these? And as Paul goes through this tension and talks about how I can have joy in this tension, then he's going to show how to live out that joy as a good citizen of the kingdom. So let's see what we can learn here this morning in Philippians chapter 1, looking at just these 9 verses as we finish out this chapter. I'm going to just have Philippians on the screen. Oh, there it is. Yeah, that works. I'm going to read through this passage, and I enjoy and love just getting to read through the passage and just hear it before we begin to really go verse by verse and see what kind of application that we have. So let's just hear the word of God for us this morning. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you in my absence, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is God's word to us. Amen. Like I was saying before, Philippians is joyful living. And in the first couple of verses, we talked about the foundations of joy. And then after that, Paul addressed what joy looks like in community. And last week, we looked at Paul's joy through adversity. And this week, we're going to see how he deals with this tension and walking with that tension and walking in faith as a citizen of the kingdom. So let's look how Paul wrestles with this tension in life. Look a little closer with me at verse 21. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Perhaps one of the most popular verses that you hear often. This is the cry of a believer's heart, to want to be with our Savior, to want to be with Christ. But here's the tension that Paul has. For I am to live in the flesh, if I am lived in the flesh. Notice the word if. It's a conditional thing that's going on here. If I'm to live on in the flesh, meaning just live out my life, to be here with you living, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed by the two. You see the tension? You see why we started with that? His tension is his desire. He says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, so that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Going on in verse 25, it says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. There's no real big surprise in this. We read it right there, kind of where his tension falls. He wants to stay with them for their progress, for their good. For your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, I wanted us to read through that real quick because there's two theological considerations that I want us to think about. I think sometimes even that first verse gets taken out of context at times and gets used to mean something that it really doesn't mean. I've asked John to go get a dry erase board for me because there's really no good way to demonstrate this even on a PowerPoint slide. I probably could have spent 20 hours on it, but I decided not to because I'm going to draw it out for you. But here's the question that of a theological consideration that Paul has here is death is better, but does he mean best? Many times we understand this passage to mean that death is better and death is the absolute best. Is that what Paul is saying?
Thank you.
Is Paul saying that if I die today and to go be with Christ, that is my ultimate hope? That is where I hope to be. That's the end of the story. Is that what Paul means? See, death, one, we need a correct understanding of death in our Christian culture. It's a very important part of worldview. And in fact, I hear a lot of misunderstanding of the idea of death. I've heard people refer to death as the healing that they need. Is that what Scripture says? I've heard of death as just something to ignore or to have nothing to do with, or it'll have nothing to do with me because I'm in Jesus. Listen to Scriptures, though. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So the wages of sin is death. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. No more mourning or crying or pain. Talking about the new heaven and new earth. Death is going to die. Have you realized that? 1 Corinthians 15 says this, for he must, verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, talking about the reign and kingdom of Jesus Christ in the new heaven and new earth. And verse 26 tells us how to think about death. It says the last enemy will be destroyed is death. Death is not our friend. Death is our enemy. So what does Paul mean here? Death is better? Does this give allowance for suicide? No. Thank you. No. What Paul is saying here is that death is better, but is it best? We need to understand that Paul, what Paul means and has in mind, is not a complete eschatological framework of how to understand death. It's just a part of it. Don't make fun of my stick man, okay? I just draw stick man. That's all I know how to do. Here's us living, right? Living as Christ followers. We're alive. We have been redeemed. Thus, our sins are forgiven. But we, in a sense, in our body, in a sense, will continue to experience sin. Because what is the wages of sin? It's death. So when we die, Paul is saying it is better, right? He desires to be with Christ. So our immaterial self goes to be with Christ. The immaterial. But where is the material self? Still down here. In fact, I'm going to put a sad face on.
No X's.
This is dying.
I know, right?
So what Paul is saying is his own personal desire is, I want this. But don't misunderstand Paul. Paul is not saying this is our ultimate hope. Paul is not saying that this is the end. Because we need full redemption, don't we? Death is better, but is it best? This is not the end of the story. Because this continues into the new heaven and new earth. I don't know. Somehow we have a new earth. Kind of cool, isn't it? Right? Christ reigns on the throne in the new heaven and new earth. And he resurrects us.
Amen.
This is our hope. But I've heard often with believers that this is our ultimate hope. This is where they see their ultimate hope. And that's not what Paul is communicating. So theological consideration number one. Okay. That our ultimate hope is in the new heaven and new earth and the resurrection and redemption of all things. Titus 2:13, waiting, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When is his appearing? Way over there. Hopefully close, right? That's all our desire. But Paul is not saying that death is the absolute best or death is the absolute hope that we have. Theological consideration number two. Did Paul really have a choice? You ever had this question before studying this passage? It's real interesting language. Paul says that, that's all I'm drawing for the day. Paul says, and he seems to say that, hey, I have this choice. Like Paul somehow has this magical, I won't say magical, this supernatural choice in and of himself to be like, I'm going to choose just to suddenly die. Well, that's not really what we have in the Greek word that I put on the screen for you guys to see. Ireomai actually has the idea of preference. It's not really that he has a physical, actual choice. It's what he prefers. Which really, when you look at the context, that's what he's wrestling with, is that tension of his desire. It's almost like Paul is saying, am I desiring the wrong thing? Because then if you think about it, he ought to desire to stay with the people too and to care for them. So this is really Paul just kind of, you know, verbally like putting it out on paper to say, this is a tension that I have. This is where I struggle. So those two theological considerations to make sure we don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. He's simply saying, which preference do I have? Which one do I prefer? So here's his preferences. benefits and liabilities. This comes out of Charles Swindoll's commentary. I thought it was such a good breakdown. I want to go ahead and put it on the screen. We see there's benefits to death, to die as a martyr. Maybe that's what Paul was thinking of. Or to instantly be with Christ in glory, or to be pain-free from this world. But there were liabilities that went along with that. It was to be absent from those who he needed to minister and serve to, leaving a gap maybe in the apostles and a lack of leadership that they needed. But to remain alive certainly had its benefits too, to continue with fruitful ministry, to provide security and hope to believers, train up the next generation. But those liabilities Paul struggled with as well. To be absent from the presence of Christ, to be absent from the heavenly glory, and all these different things. So this is what Paul does. He wrestles with this. Here's a sermon within a sermon. It's okay to have tensions in your faith. Just because you wrestle with something that you're unsure about, or you have doubts about, or you have uncertainties about, does not mean that you are a lesser Christian. We paint this picture in Christianity that those who have all the answers and have all their ducks in a row are somehow the most spiritual ones. Well, I'm okay if I'm like Paul, because he looks like he's wrestling with these tensions, with these desires. So sermon within a sermon, tensions are okay, you guys. Tensions are okay. So through these tensions, how does Paul maintain joy? If you've ever had struggles or tensions in your life, sometimes joy is hard to find. So here's the first way in which he does. He stays Christ-focused. Paul's joyful tension. He stays Christ-focused. This is what that first verse is all about. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Sometimes we put a lot of weight on the second half of that verse. You realize the encouragement here that Paul has is for him to live as Christ lived. Now, how did Christ live? We're going to actually address that here at the end of this passage. But how do we maintain joy within these tensions? How do we have this joy? We stay Christ-focused and not focused on the other things of life that might take away that joy. Ask yourself this question today: am I living for Christ, or am I living for my career? Am I living for my desires? Am I living for a degree or popularity in school? Or parents, do you live just for your kids? And living vicariously through them? It's okay. I know one day my youngest is going to be a football star. I know it. I'm going to make it happen. Just kidding. Stay Christ-focused. Number two is this. Stay progress-focused. Did you notice that's what Paul says? About those who he needs to minister to. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. And I'm going to remain and continue just so we can hang out and give high fives and have meals. By the way, today's meal day. Stick around. It's going to be good. That's not why Paul stays. He says, for your progress and joy in the faith. There's really two things, both progress and joy. So in the tension, how can we maintain joyfulness? Be progress focused of others who are growing in the faith, and focus also on their joy. I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we serving others? Do we see church attendance as an opportunity to serve others? And many of you do, because I know many of you, and I know many of your stories. It's a great question for us to ask, though. Find ways to see progress in the lives of other believers. And finally, thirdly, is boasting focused. I know it's a weird word, so let me explain it for a minute. Boasting focused comes out of the verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Other translations will talk about boasting. And what Paul is saying is not so much boasting in me, but boasting in the one who does the work in me. Okay, he's not saying boast in me because I get to come visit you, but boast in the one who is doing ministry in my life. Boast in the Lord. Now, what does it mean to boast? It means to take pride in something. I tell you, my kids, all three of them are involved in something. One's in band. He wasn't able to be here this morning. He got home at midnight. And I just said, brother, just get some rest, you know. So he's involved in band. My youngest is involved in football. My middle is involved in volleyball and cheerleading and all that stuff. And like a parent that sits back and watches their kid be successful in something, you sit there and you put your stamp of approval on it. You say, I am proud. I am proud to see them be successful. This is what Paul is talking about. I am proud to see you be successful. I am proud to see your progress. And I am most proud of the Lord's work because I know it's not me. If you want to find joyfulness in the tension, it's these three things. Stay Christ-focused, focus on people's progress, and ultimately boast in what the Lord does. Not in what we can do. Not in somehow that we could create some amazing program or some amazing church or do something amazing in our neighborhoods. It's all the Lord's work in and through us. So now Paul transitions a little bit. Paul has sat back in this first part of this text and he has said, hey, here's the tension that I'm dealing with. Here's the desire, right, that I'm struggling with. And so we see his decision is to stay. Right, I prefer both, but my preference right now is to stay and do ministry with you and with those believers. So now, how do I live that out? How do I live that out then? Paul, if you're going to stay, and we're going to stay joyful in the tension, what's that look like practically in my life? That's what Paul spends the rest of this chapter doing. Look with me at verse 27 as we transition to this final aspect. Verse 27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. See, Paul desires to come see them, but he's even uncertain if that's going to happen. He has a little bit of uncertainty that he is going to be released from the jail and prison that he is in. Verse 28, and not frightened. So strive with one spirit, right? So fight side by side. Verse 28, and not be frightened by anything of your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Little hint where we're going there. How did Christ live his life? Paul tells us right there at the end. He suffered. Verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Here we're going to talk about being a joyful citizen. We're going to talk about a few truths that Paul reveals to us about being a joyful citizen. Now, you may be wondering and having strange looks at me, and that's okay because you're supposed to be. I did this on purpose. Why citizen? Right? It didn't say any citizen anywhere in the text. Well, it's an interesting Greek word. There's a Greek word built off the Greek word that means city. The Greek word in the text, meaning live out your life in this manner, poile to esuste. I know it's a mouthful. Poile. Did you catch that there in the middle? Polis. Poile. It's where we get the idea of a metropolitan area. See, in the Greek, we don't have a way to do this in English, but in the Greek, they took the word for city and they made it a verb. Okay, we did the same thing. About 20 years ago, this thing called the internet came up, and this thing called Google came up. And what was Google? It was a place. It's a noun, right? But now, if I tell you to go Google something, what did I just do? I took a noun, and now it's a verb. To go Google something means to start typing something. That's what they did here with the word for city. They turned it into citizen. They turned it into live citizenly. We don't have that kind of thing in English. But that's what Paul is getting at. Paul is saying, if you want joy in your life, be a joyful citizen. And he spends the rest of this section telling you this is what that looks like. Really cool word, huh? In fact, Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. This is, by the way, Philippians 3 will be there in a few weeks. Paul sits there throughout this book of Philippians and hits these same themes over and over and over. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's the same Greek word. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Colossians 1:3 echoes the same thing. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So Paul is saying, here's now what it looks like to live like a citizen of my kingdom. A citizen of my kingdom. Number one is this: stand firm together. You get that? Stand firm together. This is a really beautiful word. It actually refers back to the common soldier back in this time. In fact, the common Roman soldier. In fact, this is likely very appealing to the soldiers of this time who were engaged in war. They were not to disavow their commander. They were not to disavow, and we as believers are not to disavow Christ. But notice the plurality of the text. Stand firm, not in and of yourself and not in and by yourself, but stand firm together. And what this often looked like in battle, is this is the picture on the screen, is the popular military engagement from the movie 300, which is where the Persians were attacking the Spartans. And the Spartans put up a last final battle in between a very narrow area to not allow the army to come through, to not allow the Persian army to beat them. This is an amazing tactic. And if you've ever watched the movie, they talk a lot about their shields. And when they would stand side by side, your shield would be the shield of the person next to you, and then the person next to you would be the shield that you had. They don't hold the shields in front of them. They protect the guy next to them. This is the picture that Paul has of standing firm against the armies or the forces that are against us in our lives, but together in one another. Don't be a standalone Christian. If you have prayer requests, tell people so we can pray for you. If you have struggles, the place of the church is a place where we can talk. And sadly to say, sometimes people are afraid to talk because they're afraid they'll be judged. So I pray that we will continue to strive to stand firm together, not in condescending judgment with one another, but in restoration of one another and protection of one another. So this is a reminder to the Roman soldier, to the Romans, to be like, hey, this is what it looks like to live in joy. Joyful citizens stand firm together. Secondly, was that they strive for unity. You see it there in the text, right there in verse 20, 27. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. I do love the way Paul grabs both the immaterial and the material within these two aspects. He says, be in one spirit, but then also be in one mind. This one mind encourages us about striving for unity. Striving for unity. In fact, we're only out of chapter one, and we're almost out of chapter one, and I think he has brought up unity three times. When Paul in your scriptures repeats stuff, pay attention. Pay close attention. Because for some reason, we just continue to struggle and we continue to stumble through these things. See, Paul is saying, if you want to have joy, the mark of a citizen of the kingdom is that they strive for unity. They struggle together. They contend together. And they work alongside with one another. In fact, Paul's going to bring this up a little later. Consider Philippians 4:3. which is just one page turnover probably for you. Philippians 4:3, it says, "Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have what? They have contended at my side." Isn't that cool? Paul actually says, in a theological sense, contend, and then two chapters later, he's like, here's you when you actually were contending. Strive for unity with one another. Now, as a reminder, unity here does not mean uniformity. It does not mean that you are not unique. In fact, we come together as believers, whether you are a part of Gainesville Bible Church or you're not a part of Gainesville Bible Church, we still come together in the essential things of the faith. That God exists as a triune God. That Jesus was both man and divinity, 100% both. Not some kind of weird separation of the two. And that sin is real and it is a real problem. And finally, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those are some of the essentials that Christians have banded together and strived together in unity. No matter what denomination you are, for 2,000 years, we have held hands and we have went forward with the good news. And it's some of those doctrines that have helped us to stand together and strive together. In fact, this striving together, it's a really interesting Greek word too. Sunatheleo. Sunatheleo. You hear a word in there? Athlo? Athlete. This is kind of where we get our word for athlete. So if you know anything about Greece, they love athleticism, don't they? Unlike the Romans, they were all big on the soldiers and the military, but the Greeks, they would have loved the athlete side of this discussion. So Paul is saying not only stand firm together, but strive for unity, much like on the screen. For all my Cowboys fans today, we are hoping they strive for unity today and bring out a win. But sports and athleticism and athletes is usually a great picture when it's a team sport of people striving together for one goal. Tell me with this picture on the screen, if they score a touchdown, who gets the recognition? I know usually the person that catches the ball or runs the ball. But we realize that the person that catches the ball or runs the ball could not have done so without who? The lineman. Yeah. They could not have done so and done so well if they wouldn't have practiced against the practice squad that's over on the sideline. And they would not have been able to do that and do it so well if not for the coaches. They would not have been able to do that and do that so well if not for those who are training them and making sure they don't get hurt. It's a team effort in the Christian faith. And Paul is reminding them to strive for unity like an athlete together, striving forward for the gospel and striving forward for the good news. What a beautiful picture that Paul paints for us. Charles Swindoll says it this way. He summarizes this part of this text. He says, We're to be the vaccine to discord and the antidote to schism, promoting peace and health in the body of Christ rather than debilitating it with poison. Can't put it much better than that. It's a great reminder to us to strive for unity. Thirdly is this, remain fearless. Interesting enough, the writer Paul puts it in the negative. He says, don't fear your opponents. And interesting enough, he doesn't actually tell us who these opponents are. We're kind of left to guess. He doesn't really nail it on the head. But nevertheless, for the Philippian church, there are opponents out there that are causing them problems. And so Paul says, don't be afraid of them in everything by your opponents. In fact, in verse 28, by not being afraid of them, what did he say this was to them? It was to their destruction. It completely deconstructs anything they have in front of them, any kind of rationalism, any kind of motive, any kind of agenda. In fact, this whole idea of being frightened is the same kind of Greek word that they use for like startling a horse. You ever startled a horse? Don't do it. I'm kind of scared of horses personally. They kind of freak me out, being 2,000 pounds. They're much bigger than me. I'm afraid of them. Anyone else love horses though? Kudos to you if you do, because it's an amazing thing. But if you've ever startled a horse, you know that that's kind of like, they really, they take off and run. If you come up behind them and scare them and hit them on the back or do something, they will take off. And it's kind of a scary thing. So what Paul is saying here is, don't be like that. You know, just because your opponents say something, just because they are trying to get you to doubt your faith, just because they're trying to take away your joy, don't startle. We don't have to startle like a horse, because he has said you can remain fearless. Why can you remain fearless? Look at verse 28. Because of your salvation. And now salvation is from God. That's why you can be fearless against those who are your opponents. Jeanine K. Brown, great commentator, says it this way. Says the church in Philippi would have been considered odd at best. Think about this. I mean, the Christians at this time would have been considered strange people because they don't act like everyone else. They would have been odd at best, or at worst, unfaithful to their civic duties by withdrawing from such central practices as worship of the gods and engagement with the imperial cults. See, she paints this picture of what this would have looked like from a historical perspective. Because for believers who believed in Christ and said, I give all fidelity to you, holy forever are you, and it's you that I serve, that would have taken them out of the social status. You see, before, they were a part of the social community. They would have been a part of the worship cults. They would have been a part of the things that the Philippi culture would have been doing. But now that I'm a believer and walking with Christ, now I don't do that. I don't go to those places. So this would have most definitely brought some kind of, you know, frustration against them. It would have separated them away from what they had. But Paul is saying, don't be fearful of those who come against you. In fact, another great story is John Knox. John Knox was a preacher in Scotland in the 16th century. And he dealt with a time where it was the reign of Bloody Mary. And the reign of Bloody Mary was really bad for Protestant Christians, because if you are not Catholic, you might lose your life over it. She killed 280 Christians, including some of John Knox's friends during this time. But John Knox, he stood strong. In the face of possible death, he stood his ground and he continued preaching. And at his funeral, it is said this: here lies one who never feared the face of man. May that be true of us, that we never fear the face of man. And this is what Paul is saying. Don't fear your opponents, because your salvation is the Lord's. F.F. Bruce says this. He says, the presence of opposition, Paul assures them, shows that they are on the right path of their active gospel witness. It is a token of salvation to them, as it is a token of perdition for the opponents. See, what F.F. Bruce is reminding us and what Paul is teaching us is that the sign to us is when we face opposition and when we face struggles and when we have tensions, the sign to us is not that you are out of the will of God. It's often what we think. When I have hard times or I have the oppositions in my faith, I somehow am not so much in line with what God wants to do. But it's really Paul reminding them and saying, no, you're actually right where he wants you. He's got you on the front lines of the fight. Think about any given war. Where's the most casualty? On the front lines. And in the war of faith, if you find yourself in tension, if you find yourself struggling, if you find yourself going against opponents, that's not because of a lack of faith. It might be just because God's got you on the front line fighting the battles. Fourthly is this: go beyond belief. In studying this passage, this honestly was a surprise to me, that he used language like this. Look at verse 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I found that to be a fascinating aspect of what Paul is talking about. We put a lot of emphasis on belief. Belief in Christ. But Paul is encouraging the Philippian Christians not only to believe, right? We often stop there. Because belief is the where it's at. Huh? But for the Christian, belief is part of the stairwell, if you will, to suffering. How does Christ live out his faith? For to me, to live is Christ. Then you can jump right down to the last verse in this section. So for me to live is Christ. For me to live then might be suffering. Now, I don't know what that looks like for us. I don't know that we will become martyrs in this time and in this culture. But in so many other ways, believers do suffer. If you stand up for your belief, if you stand up for what Scripture says, if you share the gospel that in Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, he is the only way to God, he is the only one, and there's nothing but condemnation apart from him. You say that in today's world, in today's culture, you can be shot down. You can be ignored. In fact, I don't know if it's still popular to say, you can be canceled. Paul is calling true disciples. This is what true discipleship is. Discipleship is not merely learning, which learning is a good thing. We have Sunday school classes where we try to dig deeper into Scripture. We have a Wednesday night Bible study where we're digging deeper into Scripture. We have a Sunday night Bible study where we're digging deeper into Scripture. Learning is a good thing, but ultimately learning comes when we go out and we put it into practice. So Paul is saying, don't stop at belief. Make sure your faith leads you out into the war field where there might be suffering, where you might be hurt, where there might be difficulties and struggles. We see this in so many texts, especially in the book of Acts. In fact, Acts chapter 5, verse 41 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, right? Why were they leaving the Sanhedrin at this time? Well, they had just been arrested and beat up for sharing the gospel. In fact, we just finished a verse-by-verse study on Sunday nights in the book of Acts. And those of you who are a part of it, you probably remember with me, it seemed like this was like the same thing happens at chapter after chapter after chapter. Christians preach the gospel. They get caught. They get beat up. God does something miraculous, and they get released. And when they get released, they come out rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name that is Christ, that is Jesus. See how this suffering is tied to the same thing that Christ did and does. Now, going beyond belief, there's a second part in this, and that is engage. Did you see that in verse 30? Engage in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul asks the Philippians church and encourages them to engage in the culture, to engage in the gospel, to for those of you that come on Wednesdays, to be a gospeler, to be one that goes out and shares the gospel. How is God asking you and calling you to engage in culture this week? To engage in the things that he has already set and already planned for you. This is our final takeaway. Life has choices. And we see that Paul at the beginning of this text sits there and wrestles with this tension, doesn't he? But in wrestling with this tension, he ends up summarizing the chapter with, here's how to live joyfully as a citizen of the kingdom. So the challenge I have for you today is this: respond to tension with joy and be joyful citizens. Respond to tension with joy and be joyful citizens. Stay focused on Christ. Focus on the progress of others and focus on bragging about God's ministry and God's work in your life, and stand firm together. In fact, sometimes I feel like this, maybe this whole idea of citizenship, we should just preach this every week till we get it. Stand firm together, strive in unity, being fearless and going beyond belief into real engagement into the gospel. Respond to tension with joy and be a joyful citizen. This is what it looks like to have joy in our lives. And this is the end of chapter 1. In fact, interesting enough, we will begin chapter 2 next week. And the beginning of chapter 2 is one of the most beautiful Christological passages that we have in the entire New Testament. And it's always amazing to then watch Paul take this idea of joy, talking about joy through adversity, joy through the tensions, and joy as a citizen, talk about all of this and say, now I'm going to give you the example of Christ, humility.